think he's ready to preach. It is great that we can make it back out tonight to study the Word of God once again, of course, and to worship our God. Certainly that's why we are here. I want to remind us of the Passover feast as we get into the lesson tonight, as we think back to that last plague that was announced and given to the Egyptian people primarily, but certainly what's interesting is you connect the separation that God did between Egypt and between the children of Israel by not punishing them. And the interesting thing about that connects to us in the New Testament today as we think about the Lord's Supper. Now back there in Exodus chapter 10, and really beginning in verse 14, and for most of the chapter, is the description of the Passover lamb and why God's going to pass over the children of Israel. But there's a call to the memory of what has happened when this does indeed happen to the family of Egypt and every Egyptian. Now there in verse 14 then of Exodus chapter 12 we have, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And then he goes on to describe what would happen during that day for 7 days. You know, from the first of the month on the 14th day to the 21st day, they weren't to have any leavened bread. They had to have unleavened bread throughout the week. The first day and the last day were both what we would call holy convocations, and they were special days set aside within that week where they were not to do any customary work except for eating and, of course, the normal things that would go with things in the normal 24-hour period. And so it's interesting that he's trying to get them to understand that this is going to be that memorial for them in the future so that they can teach their children something very important, and that is that God is with them. God is on their side, and God is willing to overlook their sin or to forgive them of their sin, as we would see it today under the new covenant, as we think about God passing over them. And it's interesting, as you remember, because they actually put blood on the lintel of the two doorposts there in verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." And so certainly we realize that the children of Israel obeyed that command. They put that blood upon that little lintel on the two doorposts. And there was the sign, as we know, as the miracle happened. And every Egyptian was struck, as the Pharaoh's own children, and the firstborn specifically, to the slave person who was working the mill, their firstborn, and everybody who was part of the Egyptian nation, lost their firstborn child and even the cattle of the field. And then you look out at Goshen, like we talked about in Revelation this morning, and nothing's going wrong there because they are the people of God. And remember, it was because of the distinction that God made. If you go back to chapter 11 of Exodus and verse 7, he actually gives us that specific point to be made, as God is separating what's holy from what's unholy, and that applies to us today as Christians. "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark." It's not even going to bark when this happens. "Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And so when the nation was coming together on the first month, the 14th day, the memorial was to remind them of being a holy people and being set apart for God, and to remind them this is the command that God has passed over you. Now, when we think about that, I want us to come forward then in the New Testament to Matthew 26. And tonight I just want to look at some pretty important things to consider when we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper. What are we to think about whenever that's going on in that brief moment where we pass those cups out and we partake of the juice? And what is going through your mind at that moment, or better yet, what should be going through your mind? Maybe it's on food or what you're going to do after services, but certainly we understand there are some obligations on our part to make sure that we are examining ourselves. And so to begin there in verse 26 in Matthew 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so as we come to this particular point in the history of the nation of Israel, We understand that this is when the Old Testament was still active, that law was still active. And so Jesus, being the customary Jew that's going to obey God, he observed every Passover feast every year on the first month, the 14th day to the 21st day. He observed that. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread to commemorate and remember what God had did for the children of Israel in the past. He followed that his whole life. And so now we're coming to the point in his ministry where this is actually the last Passover feast he is going to observe. And what he's going to do is then tell us that he's going to transition and change the meaning from what it used to mean to the children of Israel to something important for the church that's about to be established not many days from when this feast took place. The verse that I want to look at tonight, and more specifically there, is verse 28. Again, I want to read there. I call this the three fours, and it's important if you understand the Greek. There's a difference in all three of these fours in the New American Standard. For this is my blood of the covenant, the first four, which is poured out for the second four, for the third four, the forgiveness of sins. All three of those are actually three different Greek words in the text. And I think that'll help us understand it as we look at that. So just by way of thinking about this, let's look at that first phrase. In verse 28 there, as Jesus said, for this is my blood. This is my blood. Now there in the first four we have the Greek gar. Gamma, alpha, rho. If I got my Greek letters right there for spelling. But anyway, this particular preposition is always introduced to talk about a reason that's introduced. And so to understand why he's introducing this reason, for this is my blood, we have to go back into the context and grab why he's trying to explain the reason for saying this particular phrase. And so back in 27, we actually get the context. And I'm going to read that again, only this time we're going to look at the Greek as in that particular verse. And so when he, Jesus, had taken a cup, underline that because in the Greek it is a cup, it's not the cup. Now ironically, in Luke chapter 22, Luke actually does call it by a definite article. He says the cup. And then Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 11, when we read that this morning, he actually uses a definite article in the Greek, the cup. But you got to think about it from their perspective. As Paul's talking about in writing, he's going back to the cup that Jesus actually grabbed. But here in the text, what's interesting, we have to understand the command that he's given the apostles here. In the New American Standard, it says, drink from it, all of you. But the literal Greek says, you all, in referring to the apostles that were sitting there, start, aorist and imperative. Remember, we talked about this morning, an aorist and imperative, something that you're supposed to start doing. You all start drinking from ek, out of it. You start drinking out of it is actually the command here that he's given his apostles. And so he is actually talking here in this particular context about the cup he grabbed. We know they each had cups, but he actually grabbed a cup, and we can't argue with that. That's what happened. He grabbed one of those cups on that table that he had, and he says, you're drinking from this cup specifically. Now, we're not talking about that being the example of how we all have to partake of one cup. In fact, the argument here is that if he's talking about the command here, you all start drinking out of the cup, then his emphasis is not on the cup, because he's talking about the contents in the cup. And when you go over to verse 29, he actually explains it a little bit more. And this is where we understand then that he's not trying to emphasize the one cup here that he picked up, but rather the contents of the cup. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. What was it that was in the cup? The fruit of the vine. And so his emphasis then from verse 29 and verse 26 and verse 27 then is not on the one cup that he picked up and commanded them to drink from. He commanded them to drink the contents of the cup, because if we were to pick up a cup, imagine if they were to pick up the cup and just hold it. Would that have been obeying this command? No. What, can they drink the cup itself? Are they going to swallow the cup whole? Because that would have to be the command if the cup is supposed to be used. And so that would be nonsense. And so as the Greek text shows us then, they were commanded to start drinking out of the cup. And so certainly they're going to be getting the contents that are contained there. And there's no way to argue that. And so when we think about the winds and the frequency, that comes up. And what am I talking about? Well, in Christendom, the big scheme of Church of Christ and Baptists and a host of other denominational things that come with error. But nonetheless, the idea is usually there's a debate on when are we supposed to take it and how often are we supposed to take it. And the Bible tells us both. But ultimately, here we're talking about a command to take the contents of the cup. And I think that's significant when we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus himself is placing emphasis then on the fruit of the vine, not on the cup itself. And that is important because it's the blood that's important under this new covenant. And so, for this is my blood, as he said, there then is talking about the sacrifice that he is going to give, of course. And we're really talking about the blood that is ultimately referring to himself being a man. And so, if we read that in the text, why am I commanding you to partake of this cup and to drink of the contents from it? And you all need to obey that. Is for this is my blood. What purpose is the blood for? Well, there, as he says in the next phrase, this is my blood, he's making it personal. He's talking about the sacrifice that he gave. And so when we think about the phrase my blood connected with that whole phrase for this is my blood, and you put those things together here, what we're talking about is he's highlighting or maybe identifying himself as not only being God in the flesh, but also being human. Now, if you think about it from the perspective of a spiritual standpoint, and you begin to think about God, well, God is spirit, and God is not going to literally bleed out. That's just impossible. And so he's actually making emphasis on the humanity of himself. And we can go to other passages that point that out, but the reason that Jesus is saying it's his blood is he wants us to realize that he also was a human just as much as he was deity in the flesh. And one of my personal favorites for talking about that is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, because there it's pretty straightforward on his humanity. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so that's just a simple truth about him being human and God at the same time. When you go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, there, Paul would write to us that the fleshly side of Christ also had the deity inside of it there. In verse 9, for in him, Christ, in the body that was given and he came to earth with, for in him all the fullness of deity, the divine nature, dwells in bodily form. And so when he's saying there, for this is my blood, he's really pinpointing two things. One, I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh, but I'm also human. I'm going to have to bleed and to die for you in order for you to enjoy the salvation that is for me. And then, of course, the proverbial one that I like to call it, John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among you. Another point to talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so it's pretty important then that we think about this. For Gar, this is the reason that you're going to be commanded to partake of the contents of this cup, because this is my blood. And then the next phrase, we're going to go again to another particular point in the Scripture that highlights this and the reason that we have the sacrifice of Jesus, that it is the covenant, the new covenant. The word covenant in the original just has the idea of something that God makes with man. There's going to be an agreement of some sort, essentially, between God and man. And so when you think about the old covenant, well, that was the agreement God had with the children of Israel. When you think about the patriarchs, there was technically a covenant and promise. And so he's actually had these things set up from the Old Testament into the new. But again, we can go to the new covenant that's described for us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And there we're going to learn as to why he would say this about the Lord's Supper, that we're partaking of the fruit of the vine because of the new will that he's going to put in force. Hebrews chapter 9, more specifically verses 15 through 17, where the Hebrews writer actually identifies for us that particular point about the will having to be enforced only when the one whose will has just died. And so there you have in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator, the go-between of a new covenant, or literally the new will, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first will, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And no plainer point than that in the book of Hebrews in talking about the will of Jesus Christ. And so there at the Passover feast, when he's trying to change the meaning of the Passover feast to the fruit of the vine and the specific Lord's Supper that's going to take place in the church, he's highlighting that point as well. And so, for this is my blood of the covenant. And then the next phrase there that we have in that particular point is, which is poured out. And there, he's actually literally predicting his death there. If you remember in John chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, carrying with this idea of being poured out is the idea that he's going to voluntarily or choose to do that very thing. It's not like Christ was forced to do it. It's not weird to think about when you think about him doing the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father, and he submitted to that will every single time. But he voluntarily did it. It wasn't like he was coerced into doing the will of the Father. He wanted to do it. And in John 10, verse 17 and 18, another verse that helps us understand the pouring out there and the prediction of his death. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now in that small phrase in the Passover feast, it's neat that if you tie this together with that, because what he's saying there is essentially that he's going to play a role and be a part of the death, the burial, the resurrection. It wasn't like he was out of play in this. He was actually a part of it. He was part of laying down his life. He was part of raising it. And that's hard for us to understand in being mere man, but that's what Jesus is saying here, that I actually was a part of bringing myself back to life. Well, he is God, right? So he can do that. And so certainly it might be difficult to understand, but that's exactly what Jesus said there. And it was commanded by the Father that he would have that authority to not only die, but to raise his life again. And so in some way, whatever way it is for us to understand, he was a part of resurrecting once again. And so what a powerful thing that we can learn from thinking about the institution of the Lord's Supper through the Passover feast there. And so going back then once again to that phrase that, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out, as he's saying there. And this is the second for that we have, for many. Now, we often hear that in the once saved, always saved people, most of the time, and in different groups, that Jesus only died for a limited people. Well, here in the Greek is a word for that really is the idea of all-encompassing. And so, the first four, the reason that you are partaking of the Lord's Supper is because it's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of the new will that you're going to participate in. The blood of the new will in which I've died for and resurrected once again. But also, it's encompassing every single one of you. And so, for the apostles sitting there, they understood that, well, it's only for me, right? It's not for the rest of you apostles. Well, obviously, they wouldn't conclude that. And so, this particular four is actually one that would be all-encompassing of every single person that's ever sinned. And so we would apply that today to every single soul that has been separated from God because of sin. Isaiah 5, and again 1:10-2, where sin separates us from God. And then there we have the third four that is very important when you think about other things that are taught in Scripture, specifically baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, I would take this verse here, Matthew 26 and 28, and cross-reference it to Acts 2 and verse 38, because both phrases are the exact same in the Greek, for forgiveness of sins. You all repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins. They are the same Greek phrase, and the word eis is used there. Now, changing from the purpose there in the first four to the all-encompassing four there, the second one, the third preposition here, is the idea of moving into something. And so there's a change that happens. And so it's interesting here that he's calling his new covenant that very thing, the new covenant which had poured out for many into forgiveness of sins. We could translate like that. And even Baptist and A.T. Robertson himself will translate this verse into the forgiveness of sins for the covenant. But then he comes to Acts 2:38 and he says it doesn't mean that. It's the same exact phrase, the same exact meaning. And this is a person in the Baptist world that doesn't want to teach the truth on baptism. And that's just someone who claims to know the Greek, and then rightfully so, he does know a little bit of Greek and a scholar. But he created a role there, essentially, within the Greek language that's not there. And so if you put these two verses together for forgiveness of sins in both those passages, it's the same exact thing. And so that's the important thing from that. Now, with that in mind, with the Lord's Supper, we come every Lord's Day, do we not? And we worship God and we pray together. We have a lesson, as always. We give with our means. We sing. And we partake the Lord's Supper. And we only do that on the Lord's Day. Why? Because, of course, in Acts 20 and verse 7, we have the example of the apostles being brought together with the rest of Christians, by the way, in the passive form there, on the first day of the week, meaning that God was the one active in bringing them together. God was the one that actually gave the command for them to come together on the Lord's Day, and they were passively involved in obeying that, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So we do that. Now, with that in mind, what do we need to be thinking about as a child of God as we are sitting there? And I want to say this. We need to understand the spiritual significance that's connected between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Why is it that He commanded us to come together on the first day of the week to remember the death? Because He resurrected on the third day. And a lot of people in the religious world miss that point. There needs to be a connection that He rose from the dead. And why did He do that? Because He had to die for sins. He died because I sinned. And we need to make that connection. And so when we think about partaking of the unleavened bread, the reason that the bread does not rise is because Christ didn't rise. That's the reason why it's unleavened bread that's a symbol of His body. It's because we need to be thinking about that. Now I don't know how to call this different than this, but in the old days, I've heard that a lot of congregations would have the women that would bake the unleavened bread. And there were a lot of spiritual connections that were observed from Christians who did that. And they said they would wait around the oven and they would watch that thing and they wouldn't see it rise and they wouldn't see it rise. And they were like, oh yeah, it's because Christ didn't rise. But that's the meaning we're supposed to get. When we look at the unleavened bread, we look at it now today, we have little crackers, but the meaning behind it is Christ did not raise because of my sin. So that's something we need to think about. He had to die for me. That's something while we're sitting there partaking of the bread that we need to be thinking about. And when the cup comes around, and whether it be one cup or multiple cups, and we partake of that fruit of the vine, we need to also think that it cost the blood of this man for my sin. And so the one thing we need to think about is, I put Him on the cross. I need to remember that He's passing over my sin, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, because Christ is our Passover today. He's passing over my sin because I've been redeemed and because of this death. That's things we need to think about. And oftentimes when we get up here and lead prayers, I don't care if it's a lot of stuff that's said, but there's one thing we do need to pray for that's authorized there in Matthew 26. We need to make sure to give thanks for both. We need to make sure we say thank you for this bread, or and thank you for this cup or fruit of the vine, however you would like to put that. I'm not going to get nitpicky on the words, but Jesus sets forth the divine example there that when we come together and pray, that needs to be in the prayer. Now, if we add that He's been resurrected from the dead in our prayer and we're thankful for God saving us and resurrecting us, that's great. We should be praying that as well. But at the very minimum there's a binding example of how we're to pray at the Lord's table. And we're to give thanks for both. And we need to remember that. For those men who serve that, obviously I don't in that capacity as much as I used to. And I'm thankful for the elders not putting me on that roster as often, but I'm happy to do it if they would want me to. But certainly the men who are leading prayers need to think about that and think about giving thanks. And it doesn't need to be a long-winded prayer either, by the way. We don't have to keep it up here for 15 minutes in thanking God for what He's done for us, but certainly that thanks needs to be given. And so there's the divine example. As we go over to 1 Corinthians 11, another thing that needs to be considered as we think about what should we be going through our mind, of course, the fact that my sin put Christ there in His death. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26, one of the main words that pops out, and certainly as Ray read this morning for us, is that we are to examine ourselves. Well, remember there in the text it says that you don't need to partake of it in an unworthy manner. What would make it unworthy? Well, to be quite frank, no one is worthy to partake the Lord's Supper. Newsflash. No one is actually worthy to partake of it. The reason we are worthy is because Christ's death and burial and His resurrection, His death has caused God to pass over our sins because we are forgiven and because we're walking in the light. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Highlight that too, by the way. I always point out, broken for you is not in the original text. I don't know who put that in there because it's not scriptural. He wasn't broken in any way, and His skin was pierced, not broken, so you can't say that His body was broken. That would be an unfulfilled prophecy there in Genesis 3 and verse 15 where it says that not one bone or one thing of his body would be broken. That's a misconception. But nonetheless, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You connect that back to what he said in Matthew chapter 26, and we understand the details there with that. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," "one of the things we're doing together as a church here in Berryville is we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." That's one of the reasons that we're given for partaking it as well. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to think about what's put Christ on the cross. And have I done anything this week? Maybe I need to ask for forgiveness right at this moment. Maybe I haven't asked forgiveness for something that I've done against His will, or maybe I've omitted. We need to make sure that we're examining and judging ourselves as we're partaking of it. That doesn't mean the sole focus should be on us. It should be on Christ. But with that comes us. And so we need to be thinking about both. Why am I doing this? Why am I here? Why is Jesus here and doing this for me? All that needs to be in our mind as we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I know that it's customary, it's really easy, and I think it's the most difficult, in my opinion here, I'll use that word in a sermon here, for the people who are passing it out, because you have to be the ones that distribute it, the cups, and you have to almost, either at the beginning up here, take it like you've seen at different places, or you have to wait in the back, and it's kind of like, okay, now let's go up and let's get to the next step in the Lord's Supper. And I think sometimes that can be dangerous, because we do need to pause and take a moment to really think about why I'm taking the Lord's Supper. And it's not just about these men serving and being able to distribute that so we can all do it. But I would be completely fine with there being a short moment there where we're thinking about that and thinking about what we're doing. It's okay to not just, okay, we have to run back up here so we can serve the fruit of the vine after we've just served that. There can be a moment there where we think about this and reflect upon our examination. And if that takes a few minutes, then so be it. I know oftentimes through lessons, people don't like the lessons to be very long. But certainly as we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper, if it takes us a few extra minutes to really make sure we're all observing it as we should, then I don't think there would be any problem with that from the eldership or from any one of us if we make sure we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so I thought I'd give you that information tonight, some of the Greek stuff there on Matthew chapter 26 and some things about partaking the Lord's Supper. And certainly, if you have other ideas there on what we should be thinking about, I didn't cover them all. Just to give us some things there to help edify us and to make sure that we are fulfilling God's command there when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. So I want to offer that invitation as I look out tonight and look at Christians here. The fact is, we have to walk in the light as He is in the light, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness as we bring our sin before God, as we genuinely ask for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus will continue to cleanse us of our sin. So if there's any need tonight to come forward, please come forward while we stand and praise God.
The blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus for my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but